1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's a passage that emphasizes that the health of the congregation does not depend on any one person. The Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth many years ago, and he helped get it started. In other words, he planted the church. He remained in Corinth there for about 18 months, not 18 years. He stayed for about 18 months. And then he wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And if you'll turn there now, you'll see in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. The church is not dependent on any one person. Paul wrote this to a group of people in a place called Corinth, the city of Corinth, a place that was a lot like Northern Virginia. You might remember early last year, we began a service, I guess it was almost 2 years ago now, we began a series of sermons from 1 Corinthians, so it's been quite a while, but we did look at this passage in chapter 3 about a year and a half or so ago, and we were reminded weekly as we went through 1 Corinthians how much we really do have in common with the folks back in Corinth. New Testament scholars Roy Kiempa and Brian Rosner say this about Corinth. Corinth was prosperous, cosmopolitan, and religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. Later, they comment that Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. They wrote this letter to give some correction, to correct some misunderstandings that they had. They write here that he wrote to correct these misunderstandings and, quote, to provide clearer guidance regarding problems in the church. The church was facing due to sexual immorality, greed, and idolatry. Sexual immorality, greed, and idolatry. Some things never change, right? Well, the beginning of this letter, as you look back, if you just flip a page back from chapter 3 and look at the very, very beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, he's writing here to, quote, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To the church of God in Corinth. He did not say, dear St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, although that might have been a perfectly good name for any particular congregation there in Corinth. He was writing to the church of God in Corinth. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here he invokes the name of God the Father and God the Son, he says here, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, in the second part there of verse 2 of chapter 1. So God the Father has now installed his Son Jesus as the head of his church, the church of God in Corinth, the church of God in Woodbridge. So please pay careful attention now as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read just the first 15 verses, and we'll mostly be focusing on the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Please pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Paul continues in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he builds survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So Paul begins this section of the letter by saying that the folks there in Corinth were worldly. He says in verse 3, you're still worldly. He's looking back on his time with them, realizing, of course, that he had been with them for about 18 months, and then he went away, and now about 3 or so years later, maybe a little more than 3 years later, he's hearing about what's happening in Corinth and actually received a letter from them, and he writes them and says, you know, you're still worldly. He's writing here partly to remind them that they are now different. If they are in Christ Jesus, if they have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are, in fact, different. They're not the same as they were. They're not worldly anymore. Again, if you flip back to the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, we see here he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified is to be made holy. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and you, at that moment, are sanctified. It is a one-time event, but it is also an ongoing process. We are sanctified through Christ by His righteousness, not by our own, but when we accept Him by faith, we take on His righteousness, He gets our sin, there's this great exchange. Yet, that's not the end of the story, right? We then continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made more and more into His image. We are being sanctified as we go along, and we're not going to be completely sanctified until we get to heaven. So he's saying here that you guys are supposed to be different. You are different. But he says, yet you're still acting in this worldly way. So back to chapter 3 now. We see, certainly, that they were being influenced by the culture around them. After all, Jesus had told his disciples that we should be in the world, but not of the world. The Corinthians certainly were in the world, but they were also of the world. They were acting just like anyone else around them. And from the contents of this letter, we know some of the particular ways, some of the specific ways in which they were acting just like the world. Sexual immorality, again, is a major theme throughout this letter. It's brought up in particular in chapter 5 and again, after that as well. In chapter 6, we see that the Corinthians were apparently suing each other. They were going to civil court to work out differences among themselves. Paul says, that's not right. Can't you work this out among yourselves? Don't go to the world to settle your disputes. In chapter 7, Paul begins it this way. He says, now for the matters you wrote about. And he addresses particular issues such as singleness and sexual immorality and divorce and remarriage and all the rest. And in chapter 8, he talks about specifically idolatry. So many, many issues come up in this letter. So we know these are the things that they were dealing with. They were entirely too worldly. The Corinthians were being influenced by the culture around them in a very bad way. And 2,000 years later, it's still that way, isn't it? We are all influenced by the culture around us. New Testament scholar Anthony Thistleton says this about this letter, the 1 Corinthians. He says the content of this epistle makes it clear that the Christians in Corinth still carried over into their Christian existence many of the cultural traits that characterized their pre-Christian culture. Like I said, some things never change. Today, we still face those pressures, and we still very frequently succumb to the pressures of the world to the point where we, in fact, can sometimes be described as being worldly. So Paul was concerned because he's from what he was hearing about what was going on there, and in fact, he even received a letter from them, so he knew for sure in writing what was going on. He was concerned because there was no spiritual growth. Now, certainly there had to be some numerical growth because after all, they started with nothing, right? He was the first to get there to proclaim Christ. So the church was growing. In some sense, the people there were more people coming to the churches, but he was concerned about their spiritual growth and maybe even their numerical growth had descended since he left. We don't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is they were being worldly. And he says here in verse 2, now about 3 years after he had left them, verse 2, he says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. So Paul here is calling them spiritual infants. It's kind of insulting, isn't it? But he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to call them what they are, which are still spiritual babies. They were not growing. But wait a minute, in verse 6, I started by saying in verse 6 that the church is not dependent on any one person to grow. It says here, right there in verse 6, that Paul, he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And again in verse 7, God, who makes things grow. So if God makes it grow, what's Paul saying here? Is he blaming the lack of spiritual maturity of the Corinthians on God because he didn't make them grow spiritually? Well, of course not. Of course not. So regarding the growth of the church, both the individual personal growth that we each have with our relationship with the Lord, after all, your relationship with other people grows or not, right? He's talking here about spiritual growth. So whether we're talking here about spiritual growth in that sense, or in fact, numerical growth through spreading the good word, spreading the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God makes it grow. But we also know, you've maybe heard me say this before, somebody once said, without God, we cannot grow, and without us, his people, he will not grow the church. But let's look at this today from the positive side. Concerning the spiritual growth and the numerical growth of his church, with God, we can grow. And with us, he will grow his church. So first of all, with God, we can be a growing church. Why? Two reasons. Number one is he makes it grow. And secondly, because it's his church. Look again at verse 6. God made it grow. And again in verse 7, only God who makes things grow. Now let's be careful here to recognize that Paul wrote this letter because they were not growing. In the sense they were still spiritual infants. They grew numerically because obviously they started with nothing. But here he's very concerned about their spiritual growth. See, no one had heard of Christ as the Messiah until Paul arrived there in Corinth. So now certainly they had grown a little bit in terms of numbers, but they were not growing spiritually. But we believe that with God we can grow because he makes it grow. And how do we grow? Well, He wrote this letter to them, which would become part of sacred scripture. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. So these are God's words to the Corinthians. They're also God's words to us. So how do we grow the same way the Corinthians would grow? By looking at this letter, sacred scripture. With God, we can grow because he makes us grow and he speaks to us through his word. That's one way we grow, by studying his word, by meditating on his word, by applying his word to our lives. So, with God, we can grow because he makes us grow, but also because it's his church. Again, back to chapter 1 in the very beginning of the letter to the church of God in Corinth. And now we see in verses 9 and 10, similar language. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace of God, God has given me. So it's not about us, right? God the Father has decided that this is his church and the Lord Jesus Christ has been installed as the head of his church on earth. No one particular person is the leader of his church. We disagree vehemently with the Roman Catholics that the Pope is the vicar of the church. Next year, when you select a new pastor, there will not be a bishop who comes down and says, here's your new pastor. That's not how it works. We believe we're going to follow the Lord's guidance, and a committee of the congregation will recommend someone to you. Jesus is the head of his church. Now, of course, we're governed by elders. Each congregation should be governed by elders. But, of course, we are under the authority of the Lord Jesus, all of us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written back in the 1600s, that all our church officers must subscribe to, has a chapter on Jesus. It's called Of Christ the Mediator. And the first paragraph says this: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church. That's what we believe. The heir of all things and the judge of the world. And more recently, our Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, has a book of church order. It lays out procedures and processes for how we guide the church. It gives guidance on things like congregational meetings and how to call a pastor. It says you shall form a committee, shall be elected by the congregation. It gives us guidance on this. It gives guidance on the responsibility of the deacons and the elders. It says the elders have spiritual oversight of the church. But the preface to the Book of Church Order, the very first paragraph of the Book of Church Order, before anything else, before it says who does what, says this. Preface, section 1, the king and head of the church. It's kind of a lengthy quote here, but bear with me. I think it applies today to remind us that this is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. The preface to the Book of Church Order says this. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, the church of God will grow because it is his church. Now, remember I said, putting this negatively, without us, he will not. Without us, he will not grow the church. That's because God has ordained that the way he will grow his church is through us, through his people, through the work of his people. That's you and me. Again, back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to what? According to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Paul then uses two metaphors to describe a process wherein God makes it grow. While we are the workers, we are the laborers. In verse 9, he says we are the fellow workers and says we are like we're in a field. The field needs to be cultivated. This is work. That's why it's called work, right? So the field must be cultivated. Show me someone who grew up on a farm, and I will show you someone with a good work ethic. My friend Ben, my very first boyhood friend Ben, later in life, during high school, I remember Ben worked one summer, maybe more than one summer, working the fields, working for Von Bergen down the street who had a cornfield. Ben was picking corn all summer. It was hard labor. It was difficult. That's what Paul's saying here, that he and others labored in the fields. And Paul uses the analogy of a building. He says that I laid a foundation as an expert builder. You could translate that as a general contractor, he says, but someone else is building on it. But Paul nevertheless labored to help start the building. I can relate to this every summer through high school and college. I had a job waiting for me with the W.A. Sampson Construction Company. I was the cheap labor. So because I was the cheap labor, I got to do all the things like dig the dishes. I mean, why would you pay a skilled carpenter to dig the ditch when Don can dig the ditch? I got to tear out the old insulation in the attics when we were refurbishing homes. And, of course, I also got to drive the pickup truck to Dunkin' Donuts and to the dump, things like that, so which I still enjoy to do today. So, but I was the cheap labor. The point is that we all are laborers in God's field and as we are building with God, fellow workers, building the church of God. He works through us. Paul is describing a process of growing his church through the labor of his workers. And again, that's me and you. The work of the kingdom is not easy. It's work. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. Now, I know I have a tendency towards workaholism, but I do do struggle with workaholism, so I just need to settle down here a moment and not get too excited about working for the kingdom. But this passage, you know, really guards against two extremes. It guards against the notion that the pastor is so super important because it says, after all, you know, Apollos and Paul, pretty important people in the early church, right? He says they're, quote, only servants. it guards against that, but it also guards against dismissing the importance of the pastor by saying here, seeing here that Paul actually worked. He planted the church. He built the foundation upon, which was really built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he worked hard, certainly. So, Paul says in verse 5, ask the question, who am I? Only servant. He's only a servant. So we are God's servants, and we minister just like Apollos, just like Paul, just like members of the church in Corinth, and God works through us. What a privilege. What a privilege. Look again at verse 5. Only servants through whom you came to believe. We are God's servants, but it's not like you think of a servant going to the master, finding out what to do, and then going to do it in your own strength. No, we are servants in the sense the Lord works through us. That's what Paul is saying here. And what a privilege it is. We build together and recognize that our foundation is Christ. Look at verse 11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You think of Matthew's gospel in chapter 16 where Jesus asked the disciples, you know, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they gave some answers. Then Jesus said, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the group. Peter said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, you got it, Peter. This was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by God the Father. And on this rock, what was the rock? The rock was the understanding that Jesus was the Christ. He says, I'm going to name you Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. I will build my church. This congregation is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of a worldwide church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we each have God-given responsibilities in the growth of his church. I believe my role will change next year. As I mentioned earlier, though, I'm excited about the prospect of following through on serving with the men of this congregation to get to work out much of what I discovered when I did research for my doctorate ministry project. I discovered that men worldwide, and Crossroads is no exception, that many of our men are fighting their spiritual battles alone. We must fix that. So, pending the approval of the new pastor, he will focus on preaching and teaching and working with the elders and deacons and ministry leaders and planning the worship services and many other responsibilities. And while he's doing that, I would like to build on what has already been built on here by men in the church on regarding men's ministry. You can look at our calendar of events here. We have Saturday, October 19th, women's ministry brunch, 10:30, men's ministry breakfast, 7:30, location to be determined. This is how we roll. You know, now the women's ministry, they probably had this plan like 6 months ago. They knew who were bringing the muffins 6 months ago. We don't even know we're meeting yet, but we'll get it to you. This is how we roll. And I want to build on that. I want to work with our men in the church. So together, as we press on together in growing in our personal relationships with God, and we grow by bringing others in to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by sharing the good news, we recognize that without God, we cannot, and without us, he will not. But keeping it positive, we say that with God, we will grow, and with us, God will grow his church. So, what is your role in this great work? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to be handing out an updated version of our Opportunities to Serve booklet. Everyone should fill one of those out. Check off what you're interested in, how you're interested in serving here. As you consider our vision here at Crossroads, how are you going to be a part of that going forward? In fact, I would like you all, as we conclude the message today, to recite with me our vision as found on the cover of our bulletin. And then we're going to sing a song as we leave here today, as we go to Sunday school. Speak, O Lord, is our song of response. In the first verse, you'll notice it begins this way. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. That's how we grow, through the word. That's how God speaks to us, through his word, through preaching and reading his word, meditating on it, discussing it. In verse 2, we will sing, teach us, Lord, full obedience. That relates to the sanctification process. As we grow, we are being conformed more and more into the image of His Son. We're becoming more and more obedient to Him. We're growing from infancy to spiritual maturity, as the Corinthians would continue to grow. And verse 3 begins this way, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us." His plans for us. I met last Sunday after the fellowship meal with the elders, and one of the elders mentioned, you know, we certainly have to make a plan, but if you want to make God laugh, just make some plans. See, we have to seek Him and His plan. Of course we make plans, but we are seeking His plan for us. So let's make this our prayer over this next year, over these next many months as we consider, as you consider who might be your next new pastor. Help us to grasp the heights of your plans for us. That's a good prayer to pray. But before we sing that, would you recite with me? Let's recite together our vision as found on the front of your bulletin. Let's say this together. Crossroads serves as a home base at the crossroads of Northern Virginia, for training and equipping people to grow in Jesus Christ and making Him known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world.